please pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my God, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. One thing is very clear from the setting and from the content of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus and those who would follow him are people set apart. Jesus, of course, is set apart as the Messiah, the Son of God and fully man, set apart in righteousness. The disciples are set apart as Jesus' followers, gathered around him on a mountain, close enough to hear. They're in a very visible space. There's no kind of getting lost in the crowd in this setting. So on a mountain, just as God taught Moses and instructed Moses, God again taught his people, people who were gathered around him. As Edward preached for us last Sunday and Travis shared at the men's retreat, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by teaching a series of statements about blessedness. And Jesus taught that the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek and merciful, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the pure in heart and peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and those who are persecuted on account of being counted with Christ. All of these are blessed because they are counted with Jesus, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In today's gospel lesson, again, with the disciples gathered around him, Jesus teaches more about what it means to follow him. The Sermon on the Mount is not just a new ethic or a new law. It's not an appeal to make good choices for the sake of a clear conscience when you go to bed every night, or how to possess a more elevated form of piety. Rather, it's a description of Jesus himself and the people who will be established in him. It's an exhortation to live like Jesus, to live in such a way that others might see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We follow Jesus, who fulfilled and embodied the law and the prophets. And so through these metaphors of salt and light and a city on a hill, Jesus gives his disciples images to illustrate their way of being in the world. And so we have salt and light and a city on a hill. Now, salt was a valued commodity. Due to the geology of the region, salt was plentiful, relatively plentiful, especially at the Dead Sea, where it was in the form of rock salt. And some of it was very pure, and some of it was not so pure. It had pure stuff on the inside. And this salt was used to preserve food. It was sprinkled over food sacrifices at the temple. And it was used as a symbolic seal for covenants and treaties. Salt was seemingly imperishable, these treaties and contracts would be imperishable. And just as it is today, light is important. We have light and we're grateful to be able to see. But as lamps and candles were the artificial lights available at sundown, light in the darkness held a higher significance than we generally experience today. The light of the lamps and their ability to reveal dark places was of greater value, I imagine. They didn't have cell phone flashlights that they could pull out at any time. Likewise, cities were significant centers of power that provided refuge from lawlessness in the countryside, and they were the focus of religious and political power. Though our association with the city on a hill is somewhat generic, to Jesus' audience, this was a plain reference to the city in the hills of Judea, Jerusalem. As home to the temple, Jerusalem was the city of God and the center of Jewish faith. And so, using these images, Jesus told the disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. As my disciples, you are entrusted with the testimony of God from the law and the prophets. So receive it and share it. Like salt that cures meat and preserves it, be God's curing and preserving people of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness. And like light that dispels the darkness, be the light of the world. Like a city set on a hill, be a welcome refuge for the sojourner." Unfortunately, these images of preservation and light and refuge were not characteristic of the Jews in Jesus' day. Though the Jews treasured the covenant with God and Abraham, the promise to bless all nations through Abraham's offspring took on a distorted significance. The Jews were clear in their identity of being set apart from the Gentiles, and they were very scrupulous about it. But in ritual and teaching, they stood against the Gentiles and against the ritually unclean, rather than for them. Their position against the Gentiles was harsh and unmistakable. An inscription in the temple at the dividing wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Israelites read, "No stranger is to enter within, round the temple and the enclosure. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue." How could the preserving and the curing character of God's people be restored from that kind of antagonistic position? How could the children of Abraham bless the Gentiles if they so harshly scorned them? Like salt that isn't used, what is the use of salt if it's not used as a preservative? And so, like some of that impure salt collected from the Dead Sea, salt lacking in saltiness was worthless. As the light of the world, the identity of God's people is to be a blessing to the world. For just as a lamp dispels the darkness wherever it's carried, Jesus' disciples are to be the light of the world as they bear the gospel of Jesus wherever they go. God's light is meant to shine and to give light to the world, not to be hidden under a lamp or like a lamp under a basket. And Jerusalem, the city on a hill, was visible. But the Jews had become more devoted to the stones and the bricks of the city and the temple than they were to embodying the light of God's revelation as the people of God. Keep in mind that the Holy of Holies, that very central part of the temple that was so revered, was empty in Jesus' day. The Ark of the Covenant, which has been that focus of God's presence in the temple, had been lost for 600 years, and the honor of the city had been disconnected from what it was meant to embody. Did the Jews long for the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his offspring? Or were they more eager to kill and to cast out their Gentile overlords? And Jesus was not abolishing the law or the prophets, but fulfilling them. He's not abolishing the saltiness or the brightness or the visibility of the people of God, but embodying it. Others would attempt to refigure the law and the prophets for their own ends, making it more stringent in some superficial ways while relaxing it in others. Pharisees and scribes were very vigilant about regulations for hand washing and not working on the Sabbath, while at the same time being inattentive to justice for the widow, the orphan, and the Gentile. Scribes in particular were concerned about the accuracy of God's word, careful that not even a dot or an iota of punctuation was altered. So how is it that both scribes and Pharisees could be so careful about these things while at the same time reviling Jesus for accomplishing the law, judging him for healing on the Sabbath, eating with sinners, and blessing the least and the lost, judging him for being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and the temple of the living God? The Pharisees and the scribes interpreted the law in ways that could be superficially satisfied, only giving the appearance of righteousness. However, Jesus was not trying to create a new interpretation of the law and the prophets. He was presenting himself as the embodiment of the law and the prophets, that in him all the law and the prophets would be accomplished. The law and the prophets would not be fulfilled by the scruples of the scribes or the application of the Pharisees, but by following Jesus as its fulfillment. Unlike money or gold or precious stones, salt, again, is a preservative for something else. Otherwise, if it's not used for something else, it's just fancy dirt, right? As salt of the earth, disciples of Jesus bear his curing presence to others. The gospel of Jesus is a curing power that will halt sin and corruption and injustice that afflict our world. In Christ, we may stand against injustice, but as his followers, we will find ourselves closely acquainted with suffering and grief, not far off, because that is where Jesus was as well. We may pray with those for those who cannot speak or have run out of words. We may weep, as Jesus did, over the death of his friend Lazarus. In the curing and the compassionate presence of Christ, we may lament the depth of tragedy, but our lament is not as one who has no hope. We may truly lament sin and death and death's shadow and even groan in that lament. But we raise our laments to God, knowing that he hears the cries of the poor and lowly. Jesus' disciples are empowered to be a curing presence in the shadow of death because in Christ we are people who have seen the first rays of the day that will have no end. As it says that the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. In the Song of Zechariah, John the Baptist, his father, sang of Jesus that he would be the sunrise to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. In this season, which began with the remembrance of the Magi who followed a star to Bethlehem, we need to remember that preciousness of life, of light. In the light of Christ, we see things as they really are. In the light of Christ, everything is revealed according to its true character. Some enticing things are revealed to be ugly, and some despised things are revealed in their true beauty. As the light of the world, we are a community that confesses sin one to another, giving light to all of the house. And where spin and lies can foster cynicism, disciples of Jesus spread truth and transparency through that light of Christ. Where darkness fosters fear, we can bear the light of Christ into dark places, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, though it may disappoint our American sense of rugged individualism, there is a strong preference for cities in the symbolic language of Scripture. We don't have Ma and Pa Ingalls out on the prairie, at least not those images within Scripture. It describes the disciples of Jesus as a city on a hill. The disciples of Jesus are as a city of refuge in the midst of wilderness. In Revelation, the holy city, Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven in the new heaven and new earth. And so whether it's in churches or monasteries or convents or private homes, Christians have sought to provide that safe harbor in many different ways through history. The church has historically been a refuge to the least and the lost. The early church welcomed slaves and widows and orphans, rescued infants who were abandoned to die. Monasteries and convents were places of refuge in times of plague and upheaval. The Clapham sect, which Edward brought to our attention a few weeks ago, fought to end the international slave trade. And Christians like Harriet Tubman assisted others in seeking freedom from slavery in the Underground Railroad. And many Christians sought to assist Jews in escaping the Holocaust. The fellowship of those who are in Christ is a city of refuge that includes all languages and races and ages. It's a community of the single and the married. It's made up of rich and poor. And our own church is made up of people of many different nations of origin. Though we don't get to see it, the use of this building and Trinity Lutheran and where we will move in March are visible reminders and manifestations of the church as a place of refuge. In this own building, more than 400 people worship from morning till evening. There's Bethel Lutheran's congregation in the morning. There's a Liberian congregation, many of whom left civil war in Liberia years ago. There's St. John's Anglican, which is made up of Karen refugees from Myanmar. And Trinity Lutheran is home to their own congregation as well as a congregation of Filipino Christians. Just as these buildings are homes to people of many nations, may our church and our homes be a place of welcome to the sojourner as we seek together the heavenly city of Zion. So you are the salt of the earth. As the presence of Christ in word and sacrament heals and preserves you, be God's curing and preserving people in the world. You are the light of the world. As Jesus shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, be light that dispels the darkness. And like a city on a hill, may you as a disciple and our church as a local body of Christ be places of welcome refuge to the sojourner, just as we too are sojourners in the land. So Lord, let it be so, that others may see our good works and give glory to you, our Father, who is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.